What's ironical is that this is Reformation Sunday, and if you were to visit Germany about 15 years ago, you would realize they had a second Reformation in the very same city of Wittenberg. I know I've told this story before, but we were able to go there back around 1999 for the first time, not too many years after the fall of the wall and the pullback of the communist regime. And we met a man there named Torgi. He's a Canadian who is a bachelor living in Germany for 25, 35 years by now. And he stayed there. He went from Canada to there and he preached there. And he took us on a tour of the city and he said, you know, the communists did exactly what they intended to do. They beat the religion out of these people. And they did. Many of the people had no idea what their city was all about and about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation that took place back in the 1500s. They stopped going to church, most of them. And finally, they had the freedom once again to return. If you were to go there now, you would see a much more active church life, even among the Germans. When we first went there, there were very few people who attended around 1999. But then we had a chance to go back a second time about 10 or 12 years later, and there was many, many more people attending the German worship services at both the Castle Church and St. Mary's, which is called the Town Church, where Luther would commonly preach. You have a picture here today of the Castle Church. You have a picture of the outside and the inside, and of course of the classic doors, which are bronze today, but back then were wood, where Martin Luther, back on October 31st, Hallow Eve, 1517, nailed a sheet of papers containing 95 theses. These were arguments. These were statements to debate. It was a call for a debate among the scholarly of his days. And he nailed these theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door that you are looking at there in your insert in Germany. He was a priest in the Catholic Church. His 95 theses challenged primarily the sale of indulgences, the sale of pieces of paper to help build the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, but these pieces of paper, if you bought them, would forgive your sins. No need for repentance or any of that sort of thing. Just outright, do not pass go, do not collect $200. Your sins are forgiven. Doesn't matter what your attitude is. You bought the piece of paper. Well, he protested that. He also protested a few other minor doctrinal abuses and errors which existed in the church in those days. The greatest biblical teaching to be re-emphasized in the days of Luther and resurfaced in the days of the Reformation, however, is the teaching of how we are saved by the grace of God and through faith alone, and not of our good works, and not of the sales of indulgences. This teaching, which, by the way, all Protestants agree upon, emphasizes how we are reconciled to God. We are justified as sinners by what Christ has done for us, by his perfect life, by his death on the cross, and by his resurrection. Our good life, our good works, our lifestyle do not save us. They do not justify us. This teaching is sometimes referred to as the teaching of justification, how a man is declared justified or righteous before his heavenly Father. This teaching is as relative today, folks, as it ever was. We live in a world that offers multiple options or solutions for our problem with sin and our relationship to God, which is severed by our sin. Some people will tell you that all roads lead to heaven, and Christianity is just one among many. They'll try and get you to believe that there's really very little difference in what we teach and believe compared to the other major world religions. They will tell you that it doesn't matter whether you're a Buddhist, a Christian, a Jew, a follower of Islam, Hinduism, and nothing, folks, if you really understand the differences, could be further from the truth. All roads do not lead to heaven, and all religions are not the same. In our world today, there are two, and only two, very different and contradictory beliefs or philosophies about how you get right in your relationship with God and gain your eternal reward. Only two. The first approach is the works righteousness or the good works approach. The idea that we can please God by our own efforts, our own doings, our own good works, and obtain our salvation, either in part or in whole. This rejects salvation by grace. Grace is a free gift. When you hear the word grace, it means no strings attached, nothing you and I do. It's a gift of God, just like you give your children presents on their birthday or at Christmas. Your son or daughter may not have been too well behaved the day before or 2 days before that, but chances are you're still going to give them a present on Christmas, right? You're not going to pull the present back. And that is what salvation is like, as it comes from God. Now, those who reject salvation by grace through faith may follow what I like to call not just the religion of good works, but the religion of good intentions, and believe that it doesn't matter what we believe as long as we are sincere in our belief. What is wrong with that idea? That places the value of that which you believe in yourselves. You are the one who makes it right or wrong. You're the one who adds truth to it or pulls back truth from it. The religion of good intentions. That's okay if God is dead, if God is silent, or hasn't spoken the truth about our salvation. If there is no absolute truth, if there is no absolute morality. But there is absolute truth, there is a moral standard, and God. And just as it matters to a fly what side of the flypaper he lands on, so it matters to us what side of the truth we come down on, believing God's truth from Scripture or not believing it. Additionally, there are those who are adamant in trusting their own righteousness. If they are religious, they may simply try to please God and gain his favor by living perfectly, by obeying all the rules. If they don't believe in God, then their approach may be simply to lead lives that don't hurt others. That's the way we seem to frame it today. Well, what I'm doing doesn't hurt others, so I'm good to go. But once again, that says there is no absolute truth. All things are relative. We talked about this the other day in Sunday school. What's wrong with the problem, all things are relatives? What's wrong with that statement? All things are relative, no exceptions. You've just created an absolute. The very statement that all things are relative and morality is relative caves in on itself by nature of that statement. True? Of course. For those who believe and live in such a manner, consider the story of a man named Noel Coward, who sent the same message to 20 of the most prominent men in London. It read, "All is discovered. Escape while you can." All 20 abruptly left town. These men knew that they had sinned in their hearts, if not in their actions. If we were they, would we also? How many of us today here would like to have our thoughts published in the Sunday Bulletin? I sure wouldn't. Alas, most of us here today know all too well the sins of our past and the silent nagging of our consciences about things we've done and can't change. Obedience to God's law in accord with his definition is not just an outward obedience, but it's an inward obedience and belief of the heart. Jesus says, if we lust after a woman or hate our brother in our hearts, we have already committed murder and adultery. And if salvation were by mere conformity of our outer lives and works alone, and if it was possible to be saved that way, then God would never have sent his son in to this world to suffer and die on that cross. There would be no reason to do it. However, many people in the world have been raised with a Christian background. They know the bylines, they know the basics of the faith. They know better than to think that their good works save them. And Satan works more subtly on them. Much more subtly. How Satan works is like the deception of the auto race held in Prague. This must have been from the days when it was part of the USSR and it was part of the country called Czechoslovakia. And if you know about European history, you know that since the fall of the wall and these countries gained their independence, that Czechoslovakia broke away from the USSR and it formed two separate countries, one's called the Czech Republic and one's called Slovakia. But back in those days, Prague was part of this country. And they had this race. There were two cars entered, only two cars, a Ford and a Russian Moskovich. And I've seen these on the road over there, folks. These are some of the most decrepit looking cars you will ever see. But there are many owners today who proudly, just like our old cars in America, they fix up these old cars, they restore them, and drive them around. It's a piece of their history. So there were two cars entered. The Ford won, way ahead of the other. The next day, the Prague newspaper reported, the Soviet Moskvich placed second, while the Ford was next to last. The paper twisted the truth and made the winner sound like the loser, and the loser sound like the winner, right? Satan likewise tries to twist the truth and indirectly cause us, through the deceptions he whispers in our ears and into our hearts and minds, to believe that God's salvation is not for us. It's not for you. It may be for all those other sinners in the congregation, but not you. Certainly not you. He tells us we aren't good enough. He tells us we've been too bad. He tells us there's still that one sin that we probably can't be forgiven for. Or he tells us, better yet, you must forgive yourself first. Clean up your act before seeking Jesus' forgiveness. He tries to get us to return to our prayers and our strugglings, that is, our works and accomplishing our own salvation, because he knows that when we do, that we will only despair. You know, the greatest weapon that Satan has is despair. It's discouragement, folks, and causing us to despair of our salvation. There was a church we spoke at many years ago. We've spoken at so many in Minnesota, I can't remember how many there are. There was a lady who came up afterwards, and what's really cool about speaking at other churches is that they will come and tell you things or talk to you about things they will never talk to their regular pastor about. And so this lady came up to me, and she says, I could swear the pastor can read my mind. I told her he could not read her mind, but God could. It was the Holy Spirit. I mean, obviously, it was because the pastor had somehow pricked her conscience about some particular sin. I said, no, the Holy Spirit can read your mind. And if you feel that way about your pastor, that's the Holy Spirit at work through the message the pastor has preached. But it's not the pastor out to get you. The lady's problem was that her conscience was convicting her. And as I've said many times, guilt is a gift that keeps on giving. Our hearts are burdened by it. The truth is, we do all sin. The fact is, our conscience alone daily convicts us of those sins, unless we block it out. The Bible convicts us also when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. But you know, we know that message too well some days, don't we? We don't even have to hear those voices, we know that message. When our consciences do convict us of sins, it's because there is an objective standard called God's law, which we fail to meet. This law is written in the Bible, but also in our hearts. The addition in our hearts is blurred, but it's still there. God tells us we're accountable under his law, but we all lack the ability to meet God's standard found in the law. Now, here comes the fun part. We said earlier there were two basic philosophies or systems of belief about salvation. When a person is troubled by sin, they can turn to one of two ways. They can turn back to their own efforts, their prayers, their moral strugglings just to do better so I don't have to deal with that nagging conscience. And this was Luther's problem. And this was Luther's approach before he rediscovered the gospel. Luther amounted to what we would call self-flagellation, to redeem himself before God. As a monk, he subjected himself to the rigors of monastic life, to long hours of prayer at all times of the night. He would fast endlessly. At one time, he went and spent 6 hours, we are told, confessing his sins to his father confessor, another monk or priest. He strove to meticulously keep God's laws, but through all this, Luther did not find peace and harmony for his soul until he understood the central teaching of justification and the gospel. Like Luther, you are here today, I am here today, because we want spiritual harmony and we want spiritual peace. We need to know where to turn for help. When we get to this point, when we see our sinfulness and we feel like we are left holding the bag and asking the question, what then can I do? And we've said this before, what is the answer? Christ has done it for you. There's nothing you do to get that peace of mind. Christ has done it for you. This now brings us to the second of the two prevailing philosophies in the world about salvation. We can do nothing but turn to the cross, turn to God's grace and mercy in sending his own Son into this world to die for us and be reconciled to him. And reconciliation means that we are brought back into a right relationship with God by grace through faith and not of ourselves. You know, when we left to Africa, we left a dog named Ronald behind. Now, I couldn't find a picture of him as an adult. Well, in those days, we could not afford to bring him home like we did last time when we brought Nico home. Has anyone seen Nico, by the way, our cat? He's all African. But back in those days, we didn't have the money, so we left Ronald behind. He's the little guy down there in the corner. To replace him, we bought an American Shepherd mix named Samson. I was the owner, but my daughter was the master. She loved that dog dearly and would teach him tricks. She would take him to dog shows to do tricks. She would hitch him up to the wagon at Fort McClellan, Alabama, and pull the neighborhood children around in this little red wagon. Now, Samson learned a bad habit. He learned how to jump the fence we had in the backyard, especially at nighttime, and get out. As his owner, I was not too pleased with this because my neighbors let me know they were not too pleased with this. And of course, on a military installation, it's against the rules. They'll just take the dog away and that's it. In my opinion, he did not deserve to be let in the house. He did not deserve to be fed. He did not deserve to be even recognized by a pat on the head or a warm place to sleep at night. As far as I was concerned, I would have left him outside and chained him to a stake. But my daughter loved him, and that was not an option. She was his advocate, and she championed his cause. We kept him, we forgave him, we devised a way to successfully pen him also. We had this big, long chain, and we tied it to an old tire rim, which he could not pull over the fence behind him, so even if he made it over the fence, he wasn't going to get anywhere. And we housed him on cold nights. We brought him inside because the master loved him, my daughter. You know, we're like that dog. We deserve to be sent to the kennel. But instead, we are also reconciled to our owner, God the Father, through our Master, Jesus, who loves us. To do this, Jesus champions our case before his Heavenly Father. We don't go to God, we don't find God. He comes to us and he finds us, and he brings us to himself through his Son, Jesus. We don't do anything except believe. What God the Father has done for us is seen in Christ. Jesus is our master and our connection to God. Jesus lived in perfect obedience to God's rules for us. He was made to be sin for us. And in his death on the cross, he satisfied God the Father's requirement that our sins be paid for. By simply turning from our sins and trusting in Jesus as Savior, God's gift of salvation is ours by grace through faith. Our sins are forgiven, our life is renewed, and we have the certain hope of eternal life. This is of God's grace. When Satan and the world and our conscience tell us, you're not good enough, what are you going to tell them? It's so tempting to want to argue that point with our conscience some days. But here's the answer. You're right. I'm not good enough. I never have been good enough. You're not good enough. You never will be. No one's good enough except Christ alone. He is good enough. And through faith in him, we are. We are credited with his righteousness. When Satan and the world and our conscience counter by saying, you've been so bad, God could never forgive you for it, and you fill in the blank with some sin you want to put in there, we need to remember that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And we need to remember his final words, it is finished. This indicates to us that all sins of all shape, all size, all flavor, no matter how great or no matter how small, in that moment were forgiven. There is no sin too great that Christ didn't die for it. When Satan and the world and our conscience have us thinking, I guess I have to forgive myself, but I can't, we need to catch that thought in the act and despise it and cast it to one side and return to our trust in Christ. Please don't tell me I have to forgive myself, folks. I can't. I can't forgive sins. You can't forgive sins. Only God forgives sins. I don't have to forgive myself. I only have to trust in and receive the forgiveness of Christ. Now, I know what they mean by that, you know, trying to forget about things in the past. But the point is, we don't have to forgive ourselves. Christ has done that for us also. Even the most self-righteous people in Jesus' days, the Pharisees, recognized that only Christ could forgive sins. But thanks be to the Father, he sent Jesus to do this. To trust in this good news has a freeing effect on our lives. We realize that we are not becoming a Christian. We are a Christian. At the end of a bad day, I remember, there was no standard I had to meet that day to be loved by God and be his child. I was his child by his grace alone. Sure, I have not always been the best witness for him some days. Neither have you. But in his grace, God takes even my worst days and uses them to his glory. The next morning, in God's books, I start new, just like I have never sinned, and I have a new day to serve him. So in conclusion, these two sharply contrasting views on salvation, God's righteousness by grace through faith versus salvation by self-righteousness, are truly the only two options in the world today. There is nothing else out there, folks. And Christianity is the only religion that teaches you and teaches I that we are saved by God's grace through faith. Every other religion is a religion of works righteousness if you run it down far enough. None of the others teach of the grace of God. It's all by good works. So when I look at that, and I look at myself, because honestly, folks, if I had it my way, I would never devise a religion where I earn my way to, where I'm saved by the grace of God. I would want to find a way to work myself up to that point. And that tells me that this has to be the true religion, as well as what the Word of God says about it. I would not have devised a religion that sends God's Son to the cross and asks me to put my faith in somebody else for my salvation. As Luther discovered, the only solution to sin in our lives and our separation from God is to believe and trust in God's teaching that a human being is justified by grace through faith apart from observing the law. In Jesus' name, amen. And now